The scripture reading for this morning is from James chapter 4, verses 11 through James chapter 5, verse 6. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord.
We've been in our series on James, and they're likely the first of the New Testament letters that have been written, and the Lord's brother, he tells us this. He says that faith in Christ is enough to save, but when you have faith in Christ, it doesn't come alone. It goes along with what we do. In fact, what we do begins to flow from that faith and be changed, the very actions that we take from day to day, in relationships with one another, at work, at home, the way that we're friends, the way that we're parents, the way that we're sons and daughters, the way that we're brothers and sisters, all of that begins to change. So let's ask him, let's ask the Lord today for, let's pray and let's ask him for insight and wisdom into what this change looks like. Father, we need your presence and we need your help. As we read and pray, we do need you. And we ask that you would reveal more of your glory and your greatness and your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading an interview with a Yale professor who teaches a course on humility. And the interviewer asked the professor this question. It says, you say that we've shifted from a culture of humility to a culture of big me. But was there ever really a culture of humility? Haven't humans always struggled in this way? And the professor goes on to say, human nature is biased in the direction of self-centeredness. But there are certainly times when some behavior is frowned upon and some behavior is rewarded. There were times as late as the 1940s when putting a college sticker on the back of your car would have been frowned upon. And when writing in a way that exposed all of your secrets would have been frowned upon. And when even dressing in a way that exposed your body would have been frowned upon. And we do studies that measure narcissism, and scores on this thing called the narcissism test have risen 30% in the last 20 years. So I think there is evidence that we are just more egotistical than we once were. We may be fairer, we may be more compassionate, but we're also more narcissistic. Now, this morning we look at an end of narcissism, a type of humility that is the necessary result of knowing Jesus and following him. Earlier, as we've studied throughout this series, James argued that if we are to live according to the wisdom from above and to avoid the bad fruit of earthly wisdom, then we need to cure the selfish and chronic covetousness of our hearts by humbling ourselves individually before God. James itemized for us a program for the humble walk with God, our individual humility before him in the context of personal fellowship with him. But this morning, here's what we see. This morning, we see that James teaches that there are areas of life also where if we are not alert, those areas, the self will rise up its proud head, and we must learn to cultivate a truly lowly estimate of ourselves and a fully worthy estimate of God in order to work against that proud head that's raising up. You understand? So what happens here is that we're coming to the text and we're asking, what are those other areas? What are the areas that threaten the godly humility and wisdom that we need for walking in line with the truth of the gospel, for living out and being evidence of the fact that it's true? What are those areas? What does it take to be alert to those issues? Those areas that threaten the humility we are to show God and to others as followers of Jesus. Are there threats at home? Are there threats at work? Are there threats in the privacy of our own thoughts? Are there threats in our studies? Are there threats to our humility as parents? Are there threats to our humility as neighbors? Here in James 4:11, it was printed a little bit differently on the screen, but it's verse 11 through chapter 5, verse 6. James summarizes for us three areas of threat that are typical for all of us. He teaches us that we must overcome our typical self-interest and instead display humility towards others and towards God. And this is particularly in relationships to other people and what we say about them. It's in relationship to the ordering of our lives and the laying of plans. And it's in relationship to the way that we care for and use this world's resources and goods. So another way to put it is verses 11 and 12 is about the threat of defamation and the threat that that holds to our humility. And verses 13 through 17 is about presumption and the threat that that holds to our walking in humility out of the gospel. And verses 1 through 6 in chapter 5 are about coveting and the threat that that holds to our walking in humility. So let's briefly unpack each of those. We'll look at them together and see where we are. Okay, so first, defamation, humility in relationship to other people and what we say about them. James writes this. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Defamation sounds big. It sounds like something you're taken to court for. But the reality is that James says that it is in every nook and cranny of the way that we talk with one another in relationship with one another. It's in every nook and cranny. And so when he says, "Do not speak evil against one another," more specifically, he means do not defame or do not denigrate. Okay? Not speak ill of, not speak evil of, do not defame, do not denigrate. Those are what the original words mean. And a defamatory word may be perfectly true. Think about this. You could speak words that are true, but that still defame and still denigrate. They could be perfectly true about the person about whom you're speaking, right? But we do not have to tell lies in order to defame. But the fact is that even if it's true, whatever we're talking about gives us no right to say it. Gives us no right to say it. Gives us no right to denigrate or defame the other person and bring them down. Defamation here, James says, is forbidden. The speaking evil, this defamation or denigration, it's forbidden. And it's not. He's not talking about a breach of the truth. He's not talking about a breach of love. He's talking about a breach of humility. Why? It's because if we are really low before God, we saw this last week, if we're living a life of good, godly wisdom, and we're doing the practices that he has set before us, then we have no height left in our status from which to talk down to anyone. You see that? If we're low before God, if we needed, you know, part of the message of the gospel is that we need a Savior. Part of the message of Christianity is that we need Jesus. The Son of God had to come and die. There's no room for pride. There's no room for haughtiness. And that's especially true with one another. So here are some ways that humility shows up, is supposed to show up in our lives, James says. The first in how it's to show up is that we are to regard one another as family. Verse 11 says this, we are brothers. And so the relationship of being brothers and sisters puts us all on the same level. And that means it's improper for us, for one of us to claim or exercise any superiority over the other. We are, none of us, the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus. So we have one who takes the right of the firstborn son. We have the one who has the right over everyone, and we're in him. And so therefore, with one another, we can't claim superiority. We can't claim as though we somehow are better than the other. So it shows humility should show up in how we regard one another, but it also should show up in how we regard our neighbors. Verse 12 says we are neighbors. Neighbors belong to one another in love. In love which manifests itself in mutual care and concern. And this is a love that looks out and sees a need and meets it. It sees a need and meets it. Remember Jesus' definition of neighborliness in his parable of the Good Samaritan. In that, there was no room for talking down, but only for coming down to where the needy is, identifying with the need, and abandoning self-interest so as to meet it. You see that? So there's no place for loftiness in the Christian community, either among one another as brothers and sisters or among our neighbors in our community, in our neighborhoods. Instead of loftiness, we come down as Jesus came down, and we seek the need and we meet it. But it's also, humility should also show up where we regard God. In verse 12 it says, God is the only judge. And that means that he's the only one that has the power to settle the final and eternal issues of life or death. Think about it this way. God could have justly condemned and destroyed us, right? But through Jesus, rather than that, he chose to save. And it is on the ground of undeserved mercy that both the person who is the critic and both the person and also the person who is criticized stand together as brothers and sisters of the same Father. Neither has superiority, which makes talking down possible. Each is bound to the other family in love. Right? So God is the only judge. Who are we to judge? You see what James is after? So there's a threat to humility in our relationship to others that flows out of a lack of humility in our relationship to God and a lack of humility in understanding that. Now, suppose you know something about someone here. So suppose you know something about someone here that discredits them. What does this mean? James is saying that our task is not to publicize it or even privately to berate them with it, but to go to where they are and lift them up. We must be the Good Samaritan to those who are low, to those who are fallen, to those who are broken and needy. You see how that is? Okay. Humility in relationship to other people and in what we say about them is one area that James says needs our attention. This area of defamation, of denigration of others in our talk, needs our attention. How do I know? Well, James says it, so I feel pretty comfortable saying it myself. But let me give you a personal example, and I think this actually hits home. Personal example. A year ago, a really lovely man in our community here at Liberty Fairmount came to me and sat down and we had lunch together. And over lunch, he said, I'm here to apologize to you and ask your forgiveness. I said, okay, talk, to me about that. And he said, I've taken part in conversations in community here that have run you down and defamed you and denigrated you. And I think that that was wrong. And I asked your forgiveness. Would you forgive me? And of course I said, sure. He said, I'm going to really work hard not to do that. And I said, I'm thankful for you coming. Of course, let's live in the forgiveness of the gospel together. What's interesting is that he, as he was confessing, talked about conversations, plural. Do you know that he's the only person who's ever come to me to say that? I know that this is happening in our community. And if it's happening towards me, a pastor, how much more is it happening with one another? You see what I'm saying? I'm pushing it home in a real way because it's a real threat to the humility of the gospel that we need to be living out of together. So we've got this area of defamation and denigration. We need humility. That's a typical area that threatens humility in our lives. James says that as followers of Jesus, we are to have humility towards others and in what we say about them. James shows us that to be wrong, that by a wrong understanding of other people and their significance as brothers and neighbors, we jeopardize our humility before God, which is the key to the whole situation. Okay? The second, there's another threat to our humility, and it's in the relation to ordering of our lives and laying out plans. Verses 13 through 17, James writes this, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." There is a sin of presuming. There is an attitude where we presume that threatens the humility that we need to walk in line with truth of the gospel, walk out of the riches that we have in the gospel. And it comes from a wrong understanding of ourselves in relation to our own lives and our own ambitions. This presumptuousness comes from a wrong understanding of our relationship to our own lives and to our own ambitions. For example, in verse 13, James uses the language today or tomorrow. What does he mean? He says he means that we assure ourselves that time is on our side and at our disposal. Time is on our side and at our disposal. 2 weeks ago now, I was at two funerals, officiating one of them, and just visiting with the other. And there's a truth that when you are at a funeral, that is made clear to everyone there. It's made clear to everyone there. And that is, at any moment, that same trap door could open up underneath any one of us. At any moment. And underneath that door will be the hands of God catching us because of Jesus. Or we drop down through into eternity of separation from him. We do not have control over today or tomorrow or any moment. And that moment is there for all of us. We can assure ourselves that time is on our side and at our disposal. Oh, today, tomorrow, I'll do this or that. There's a lack of humility there, and we've got to guard against that, James says. It was true of this church. It was true of our church. It's true of any church. We need to guard against it. So not only does he say that, but he says we make plans as if our personal ability and the motive of profit were the only issues to take into account. In verse 13, he says, in trade. So we're going to go and trade, right? We have ability. We're crafty at traders. We can get the good deal. We can buy low and sell high. We can do what we need to do to trade well. We're bringing our abilities to bear. Certainly that That's something to take stock in. Or the motive of profit, and make a profit, he says. Are those the only issues to take into account? He goes on to elaborate, we're forgetting. We overlook frailty. He calls us a mist. We are frail. That trap door is going to open up and we can't stop it. He also says that we ignore the fact that even the small print of life is in the hands of a sovereign God. He uses the phrase, if the Lord wills, that's what we should be saying. That everything depends upon our sovereign God, who is good and gave himself for us. But we forget that because of this threat to our humility. And here's an indicting thing that he says. He's basically saying that we know better all the time. His words are, you know what is right. We know what is right, but self-confidence makes us boast in ourselves, in what we have, in what we're capable of. And therefore, he says, all such boasting is evil. We need to be wary. We need to be wary, friends, of taking in to our own hands the reins of planning and of command. What's interesting here is that the word to boast actually has a good sense to it, the way the New Testament writers write it. It means exultant, abounding in joy, and in hope of the glory of God. Paul uses the same word in Romans 5:2 to get across that kind of idea. But here James says, this kind of boasting is arising from our own arrogance. And there's no basis for it. And God knows that. He loves us. He came to deal with the problem of death. He came to deal with the problem of the trap door. But there's no basis for it. And so we can't presume. We can't defame and denigrate. We can't presume. But what else? What else? He says that we also need to be careful about humility in relationship to the way we use the world's resources and its good, the way we take care of them and use the world's resources and its good. In verses 5, 1 through 6, he says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." What James is coming across here, bringing across here, is the idea of covetousness. Of covetousness. Of longing for something that is not our own or someone else's. And he shows it in different ways. He basically says that Christians, he's writing to Christians here in the early church, and he's saying that Christians have been so drawn off course by the power that wealth bestows that they've turned to oppressing fellow believers, right? And that's one of the things. There are several things he says. What are they? Well, one of the things he says that we're guilty of is hoarding, laying up of treasures. Look at 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days." What he's saying, what's interesting there, moth destroying, I think that my son Ezra loves collecting things. He always has collected rocks at the seashore. Every time we go to the seashore in the summer, he brings home a box of rocks. I don't know why it's really precious to him, but it's really precious to him. So he has a big box of rocks in the house. I think we might need extra support beams just to lift them up. But he's always liked finding things valuable or interesting and collecting them. And when he was little, well, actually, it wasn't so little. It was when we first moved here to Philadelphia that he found some antique money, paper money, that had been given to his mom by his mom's aunt. and some other things, and he put them in a plastic Ziploc bag, and without telling us, he buried them in the front garden in front of our home. And he remembered those this... Sam's laughing. He remembered them this year, and he dug them up, and do you know what had happened? They were eaten. The paper was completely gone, almost completely gone. There were little creatures that got into that bag and just destroyed everything. And he was so distraught. He was so upset. And we looked at this verse and verses like it. Moth and rust destroy, and our treasures can't be laid up there, right? Hoarding them won't be effective. In fact, hoarding them is instead more effective for turning us away from the kind of humility that we need and dependence upon God that we need to live out of the gospel fully. So we've got hoarding. James also talks about fraudulence. In 5:4, he says this. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud." Pardon me, I got to get back to this other thing because I left over it. You know, in the hoarding part, one of the things he also indicts us with is your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. What's interesting about that is gold is to be put to use. It's an investment that accrues values that can be used for good. But here, what he says is that there's a disuse. There's a hoarding and not a use, and that's the evidence. He says the corrosion of it, it's stayed, and it's not been tended to, and it's not been put to use, and it's corroded. And the value that you could have had with it towards others has diminished. And that's what's going to hold you accountable on the last day. That's what's going to eat your flesh like fire. So there's not only the proudness of, I've got to hoard this away, but moth destroys. There's also the proudness of hoarding it away in a form that you think will be safe, but it's not put to good use. And James says that that's what actually stands against us. How are we using our resources? Are we helping others? Are we serving God with them? Okay, so then go back on to fraudulence. What was happening here in verse 4, it says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." And so he's talking about wealthy landowners, and they're basically employing farmers. And what's happened is that they're proving to be dishonest and dishonorable in paying the wages of their staff. And so what's happened is that they're working through the labor of other people, and they're saying, if I cut this back, I can have more for myself. And so they do it in a dishonest way. And they've done it in some way that allows them to have more gain than paying fairly the people who are working for them. And so James calls that fraud. And he goes on and he says, or indulgence. This is another thing that happens when we covet. There's indulgence. 5:5 says this, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." Wealth is used for self-indulgence. What that means is luxury or pleasure. Luxury or pleasure. You remember we talked about the idea that for somebody who has lots of means, material means, that's actually, it makes it harder to see need. It often makes it harder to see the need that we have for the gospel. Why? Because we can counterfeit safety through it. Because we can buy comfort, and we can buy luxury, and we can buy things that feel good. But the reality is that comfort and luxury are not going to save us on the last day. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? Jesus, in his parable, says to the rich man, you've had your comfort, you've had your luxury here on earth. You've fattened your heart, as it were. And you had your reward. But where is it now? Lazarus didn't have any reward while he was here. And I tell you that he's constantly in the bosom of the Father being comforted. So there's something more important. There's something more important than indulgence. And then finally, betrayal. And this is where I think he brings it all together. In 5:6, he says this, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Friends, on the cross, Jesus, the righteous person, rather than denigrating you, rather than defaming you, rather than denigrating or defaming me, he held his tongue and he was silent. Why? So that you could be exalted, so that we could be exalted, so that we could be called sons and daughters of the living God. He did not denigrate, he did not defame, but he did it, he kept quiet so that we would be exalted. How are we not also to do that for one another? And on the cross, Jesus did not presume. He did not presume. He did not, the writers of the New Testament tell us that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. He was not presuming. He was not considering himself above anyone, though he was so mightily above everyone. And he did that so that we could be called sons and daughters of the living God. And Jesus on the cross was not coveting. He was not coveting. He wanted one thing, to please the Father. And through pleasing the Father, and not coveting, and not sinning, and being humble, he gave us an embarrassment of riches, that we can come into the Father's presence not only as citizens of his kingdom freely now through his work, but as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. That means we can love one another as he's loved us. The New Testament writers also say that. So as we move forward together, friends, as we look at James together, as we study what the apostle says, we've got to remember our Savior. We've got to remember that he stood in for us. And so we must stand in for one another, particularly where there are these threats that threaten our peace, that threaten our joy, that threaten our confidence and our hope. Jesus is our joy and our peace and our confidence and our hope. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things are added unto us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in thankfulness. We're grateful. We're grateful that we no longer have to beg, steal, or grovel, that we come into your presence boldly, yet with humility. Lord, we ask that you would grow in us the humility that we need to show the evidence of being your sons and being your daughters, that the only way to explain our life in relationship to humility and the humble way that we live towards one another and towards you would be to tell the story of the gospel. And so we ask that you would enlarge our hearts to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to be careful with our words with one another, and to not be so arrogant and presume things about our spiritual state, and to not take the confidence in the control and the authority and the stewardship that you've put into our hands for your use. Help us not to only see the things before us, the blessings, but help us to know you better, the one who blesses. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.